thank you for Jesus. I thank you for Joseph and the wonderful, rich stories you give in the Bible. I don't even like to say stories because they are truths, and maybe we could say narratives because they all take us to someplace in our life that's right in front of our face now. So walk among us. Be the breath in our voice. Be every word that we speak, because we take teaching this word very seriously. We ask it to be with your guidance and your light shining on every phrase, every number, every point that we try to make. Let it be your point. And would you just be our very welcome guest? We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Genesis 37. If you followed along in our trek towards Genesis, you'll understand that I inverted the two chapters. Last week was 38, but we are going to backtrack. This is a huge chapter in the Bible. It is about a guy that you're going to fall in love with. And if I don't do this right, shame on me. He is one of the only two people, men, women, in the Bible that there's nothing bad ever said about. The other one being Daniel. And you know what a prince of a guy Daniel was. One of my real heroes. He's right up there with John. So you know where this is. But Joseph is a really, really good guy. We're going to see him do some useful things that are kind of silly, but they're not awful. And we're going to see how, not this chapter, but as we progress through the rest of the Bible, how he becomes a savior to his whole nation. And I'm going to insert here that it is my premise that Joseph is a prototype of Jesus, that we're going to find in almost every action, every storyline, every narrative that bursts forth on these pages of what we call the Bible. It's going to be a direct pinpoint to something that's going to happen in Jesus' life. There are people that have tried to do a graph, and I was going to give you one, but the trouble is, as soon as you develop one, then you think of five more things. It's one of those, you know, like we talk about in Revelation, making graphs sometimes, of all the number sevens in Revelation. You can't get them all. You can get a good start, but you read it again and you get more. That's kind of the thing with Joseph and Jesus. We're going to start a list, and I'm going to include what I've seen. I'm going to ask for your input, and then I'm going to say, as you're reading and as you're studying and as you're in your own quiet times, God will show you things and then share them with us, because I think this could be an ongoing task. I think you're going to love this guy. He's going to raise up out of these boys of Jacob to be one of the true lights. But what's interesting, it's not going to be from his bloodline that the Messiah comes. But he's going to be really important nonetheless. And so we are in Genesis 37. And I'm going to give you two prefaces. Just eyes up, heads up. This is going to be a really bad chapter for Mr. Judah. We saw Mr. Judah last time not doing well either. You'll remember his instance with his daughter-in-law. You'll remember that story, and I'll bring that in as we go. But you're going to see somebody rise to the top that will surprise you. And these are two things I want you to watch for in this story. I think when I do a book or when I do a story, like when I taught fifth grade, I would always say, heads up, I want you to watch for these things. I want you to watch what happens to Reuben in this chapter. Reuben was kind of a rascal. He's the one that saw his father's concubine and slept with her. He lost his birthright. He's kind of a nasty guy. But you're going to watch Reuben. You're going to change your mind about Reuben in this chapter. And you're going to be kind of ticked off at Judah. So just saying, those are two heads up. So I'm in verse 1. We are in Genesis 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Right off the bat, how many people understand there's a problem with this? Are they supposed to be? Oh, okay, they're supposed. All right. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, that number's important, circle it, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lads with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel, and notice when the Bible uses Israel, it's Jacob being good. We talked about that, we studied that. The old, mean, conniving, weaselly, kind of wanting his own way guy who's named Jacob. The guy who puts God first. I changed his name in that wrestling thing to Israel. Now we're seeing Israel and Jacob both used here. So now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. Also, remember, Rachel has died. I think probably his favorite wife dying when she birthed Benjamin, I think it probably endeared Joseph even more to him because she was his mother. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Lots of things in this. For instance, let me give you the setup here. They're in Canaan. Giant land. That is the promised land, but it has been taken over by giants. Nephilim, let's call them what they are, and they are evil monsters all around them. So these kids have been, I'd say, in Tent City. They're pretty well confined because they can't go out and marry these creepy crawlies. And they're kind of stuck to their own entertainment. Now, there are 12 boys. Trouble with the situation in this family, and it's dysfunctional at best. Not unlike American families today, but you've got four different mothers. I don't know how that would work. I'm thinking you're in a little tent city and you've got four different women. Now, of course, Rebecca has died. So you've got three women, but children of four different mothers, all vying for the attention of an older father who's not very well himself. And they're all jealous and they're all strategizing how to be top dog. And their testosterone is probably at max level. And they're at that age where, you can imagine. There's no softball game to send them to. There's no football to throw to them. They're out with the sheep. Go on, take care of the sheep. But the trouble is, this father, now we understand Israel, Jacob, has not been wise in some of his doings. He hasn't always been wise. One would ask, when I asked these things, why would you choose him to be the father of your nations? But then my question is, why would he choose me to be saved? You know, why? We're all flawed. We're all less than perfect. Whatever reason, Jacob fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 12 boys with Dinah, the one girl we know about, are in this tent city and they're jealous. Bilhah's sons and Zilpah's sons and Leah's sons and Rachel's sons. And none of them get along very good. And then you get an older father who's not the wisest of all. We've seen his dealings. Favors one of them. Not a good scene. He makes this favored boy a coat of many colors. Now, a tunic is interesting. You need to step back into ancient Near Eastern history to understand what clothes meant then. I'm almost ashamed. If anyone saw my closet, it would be a shameful thing because I have so many clothes, I don't even know what I have. I could throw away half of them and not even miss them. I have so many pairs of shoes that I have to dig in the back and think, oh, did I buy you sometime? I'm saying that kind of flippantly, but I think we understand in America we have lots of clothes. Not so in ancient times. Now, this is a rich family. Those boys may have had one outfit they wore to work in, and one if they spiffed up for any, like to go to it wouldn't be temple, but to worship. And that would be it. And a tunic was especially important in this time. It not only served as your coat, it served as your pillow at night, it served as your blanket. It served many, many purposes. You could tie it on your side, it could be a knapsack. So a tunic was a really important thing. And in Near Eastern cultures, the longer the tunic, the longer the sleeves, the longer the length, the richer or more important you were. Poor people had short tunics because they were woven on mills, probably spun, I'm not sure, I'm not a weaver. But mothers had lots of kids, they made them short ones, they didn't have time. So if a father figured out, and I'm sure he didn't weave it, but he had weavers inside of his tent city, and he paid them to make this special tunic. And not only is it long, according to everything I read, it was long-sleeved and long to the ground. Right off the start, we're going to see trouble, because that points to kingship. That points to royalty. That points to a wealth of stuff. And I'm guessing it was a step above what the boys out in the field had. Because this specifically says it was many colors, which was unusual for that day. An average tunic was woven in one piece, such as was Jesus's when he was crucified. He had a tunic, and if you'll notice, they were gambling for it at the end. They said, don't rip it up. Reread that again about the cross. Don't rip it up because it's spun in one piece, one long piece, and then it's the arms are sewed out and stuff. And that's what typically would have been. It would not have been colorful. Probably the average tunic, they said, would have been the color of lamb's wool, would have been kind of a dirty white. Maybe a black if you had black sheep. There were spotted ones, and sometimes you'd get a speckled color when you wove, but you would not have the color. So this would include dyeing and then weaving different things, so it would be some expense. Now, Jacob had the money. We know that. We note that it's different than all the other boys. It would be like a red flag coming down the street. Aha! I'm the favorite. I hope you love seeing me. Now, that's not what Joseph said, but that's what those other 11 boys would be saying. Probably not Benjamin. Benjamin's a baby or a toddler. He's little. Remember, he was born when Rachel died. So he's back. But it's the other 10 boys that are not of his mother that are the ones we're looking at here. So let's get the picture of what this tunic means. And a tunic just in itself represented something. Clothes were real, real important back then. We will have a hard time thinking that Jewishness of that. There wasn't like we could go and laundering was tough and cleanliness was an issue. It's just a whole different story, a different culture. But you have to understand what that says. 17 years old, there is no number in the Bible that is wasted. Never. So let me read to you some interesting things about the number 17, and it will play right into our story. The meaning of the number 17 in the Bible is that of overcoming the enemy, which we know Joseph's going to have to in this story, and complete victory. Now listen how we know this. God overcame the sins of rebellious humans when we began to flood the earth through the rain on the 17th of the second Hebrew month. Noah's Ark and its 8 passengers rested on the mountains of Ararat on Tishri 17, overcoming the 7th month of the Hebrew sacred calendar. Jesus Christ gained a complete victory over death in the grave when, guess what? God resurrected him near sunset on Nisan 17, or in our terms, Saturday, April 8th, 30 AD. Jesus rose on the 17th. The ark rested on the 17th. This is the reason we know that this boy was 17, because already we're getting the story that he's going to overcome something and have a great victory. It is going to be years down the road. He's going to go through a lot of tragedy. And what we're going to see is it's going to be a pattern like Jesus. Here's a type. Jesus eventually rose from the dead and overcame. But he had to go through the trip up the Via Dolorosa carrying the cross, the flogging. He had to go through all that first. He had to hang on that cross 6 hours before he could be victorious on the 17th. And Joseph's going to have to go through a crucifixion of sort, a burial of sort, a flogging of sort. And I'm saying types here. I'm taking the term from the Hebrew Bible, a remiz. You know that term. I use it all the time. It means a parallel. Joseph's life is going to parallel, but already with the 17, we're going to get an end picture. It's going to be victorious for this boy. That's what that number means. Pay attention to numbers. They really, really matter. I want to read something by Boyce. Boyce is an ancient. I say anyone that's old is or dead is ancient, but he was a commentator and a wonderful guy to look. He'll remind you of Chuck Missler. And here's what he says about Joseph. He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. It will remind you exactly of Jesus. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as is in public. He was a truly great man. Again, one of the two men in the Bible, a real short list, that the Holy Spirit said nothing bad about. And you watch what he goes through. This reminds you of Jesus. Now, when I say two men, I want to qualify something. I know Jesus is in there, but he's also God and man. I mean two human men, and that would be Daniel and Joseph. Just so we qualify that. I know Jesus was perfect. Of course, I do know that. This is a dysfunctional family. I wondered at this story after I studied it because I thought, I think you're pointing to America today. I think you're pointing to humans today. I had the comment, and I said this to my friend the other day. You know, so you look out in the outward view of some families, and they look perfect and wonderful, and you think, oh my gosh, they've got it all together. And she says, yeah, but you haven't walked inside their door. And I believe that's true. Okay. Truth is every family's dysfunctional. It has to be. We're human beings. There is no one worthy, no, not one. Without Jesus, we're all doomed. And not every family has every Jesus person in it. And not every Jesus person is tuned into Jesus right now. I know some Jesus people that need to kind of a recharge, if you know what I'm saying. And that might be some pointing back at myself when I do this, but I'm saying this is a truly dysfunctional family. I think it would fit well in today's society. The kids don't get along. The father doesn't know what the heck he's doing. Why would you set a boy up for failure with this coat? That's like having, and I'm going to use modern terms for this, that's like having 11 cents and buying one a brand new convertible. And the others, you can ride your bicycle to school. Let me tell you something else about this coat that you have to understand. A coat of the nature that he gave Joseph was not to be worn to work in. It was not intended for work. It was a regal type of wrapping that you wore outside if you were someone big deal. So you're going to find when this story opens, the other boys are out tending the sheep. They're in their tunics of dirty color. Joseph's home with his dad. He's not out with the field. He's not out with the lions and the bears, oh my. He's with dad in Tent City. And the other boys are out in the hill freezing their boo-boos off with their soil-worn work tunics on. I want you to picture what this really is, because this story never made really sense to me why they cared. They cared because what it stands for. It's a status thing. Yeah, I had brothers and a sister, and none of us got new convertibles. But you know what I'm saying? I think it's like that.
I wonder if some of the ground workers lay too, where it says they were the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, which were the maidservants that came with Leah and Rachel. So if somehow, through the dynamic setup of that family, Leah and Rachel would have been above Bilhah, the two maidservants
they would have been.
Came to, so the sons from those would have somehow filtered out where they would have understood, maybe not said, but maybe they didn't. Weren't up to snuff with the children of Leah and Rachel.
I agree. And I think Rachel probably was higher than all. And yeah. Then with her dying, it just exasperated that.
Right. So she was his, I mean,
she was his favorite from beginning.
She was his first love.
She was.
So, yeah.
And Rachel and Leah was kind of the afterthought. Yeah. And then, I don't know, the women got jealous and they brought in their handmaids.
But I just wonder if they were, you know, where they, were the, it's a they dis- were the sons of the handmaids.
Yeah.
If they all, there was already a feeling
they're of really,
being
yep.
a servant to those, to the others.
To the
anyway.
Favored ones.
Yes. Yeah.
To the spoiled ones, favored ones.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not blaming Joseph in this. I want you to hear me about this. Joseph's an innocent kid. He is in the place in God's family where he was supposed to be at the time he was supposed to be. But that doesn't keep the others from being jealous.
Yeah.
It just doesn't. Human nature is what it is. So now that I think we've kind of got that picture, I think you also understand that that outward display probably showed an inward part of Jacob's heart too. Joseph probably was his favorite. We say that. Let me tell you just a reminder of Jacob so you understand who we're talking about here. He's old now. Jacob tried to trick his father, remember, and get the fortune from his twin brother. We all know that story. And also, Jacob had to run for his life when his brother threatened to kill him. Good stories here. He had to go 200 miles away to his uncle Laban. He was gone 20 years. It was quite a punishment for that, and he never saw his mother again. His mother died before he could come back. His dad's old by this point. His uncle was a cheater, cheated him out of his inheritance. He married his two cousins and then took two more concubines. No wonder we have a dysfunctional family. He married his two first cousins. Now remember, we've talked about this a lot in the Bible. This is not an ick factor. This is what they did. Remember, Abraham married his half-sister, and that was the promised child. So we can't go this English Western thinking on that. It was a different time and a different culture, but that's nevertheless, that's who he did marry. There was competition and conflict among all the children and all the mothers. The mothers kind of set that up. We've studied that a lot. So in this big messed up family, two names are going to come forth as really, really important. And you're going to find Judah come forth. Last week, we spent a lot of time on Judah. We're going to spend a little time on him tonight. And then you're going to see the rise of this guy, Joseph, who, to me, is going to be a picture of the Messiah that's going to come and save the world. This guy, this Joseph, is raised up as a Messiah for his family. He will save his family. The other Messiah, the other Joseph, we call him Jesus, he's going to save the whole world. And we're going to see two dysfunctional families. And we're going to find Jesus had a dysfunctional family too. I'll talk about that in a minute. If you're human, again, everything looks good on the outside till you open the door and walk in. Every family's dysfunctional if they're made up of human beings. When we get in heaven, we're going to be in God's family. That's going to be a different story. I can't wait. Yay. Woohoo. Now, let me tell you some things about Jesus' earthly family. And again, this is that premise I started at the beginning of the lesson, that I'm going to try to make Joseph be the remiz of Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' earthly family, just as kind of a patterning or a back and forth between the Joseph dysfunctional family and the Jesus. For instance, just saying, Jesus came into a family where his mom was pregnant well before the wedding. Just saying, we all know the story, but this is the truth on the ground, okay? His dad's side seems to be dysfunctional too, because when he goes to his father's side in Bethlehem, nobody puts him up. You ever think about that? You're like, I really think, and you probably do too, I have some great aunts. Well, maybe not now because those are probably dead, but cousins, distant cousins, that if I call and say, hey, I'm going to be in town, could I bunk on your couch? I think all of us have family members that would say, yeah, sure, come on over. It may not be the Ritz, but I think there most of us could go to some of our people and say, you know, my car's broke down, could I stay on your couch? And most of them would say yes. Not one person. This is his side. Bethlehem is his ancestral home. He's got people there. No one stepped up. Are you starting to think now? A little bit dysfunctional, isn't it? Then Jesus, as a young child, had to escape. They had to escape to Egypt. Think how strange that was. Then they came back to Nazareth, where everyone knew about that baby that came too soon. And the eyebrows were raised against Mary. One time you need to do a study. I did this a few years ago on her. And what history books will tell you that the Bible doesn't is she was abused most of her life by the people around her. Not by Joseph, not by her children, but the town people never accept her. Because they always felt like she was a scorned and red-lettered woman. After all, she had that baby before his time. And she lived her whole life. So when you read John 8, again, I keep quoting John, and these Pharisees and Sadducees hint at her, I'd say, harlotry, quote, that brought him into being. He turns on them and he says, you're like your father. You're vipers like your father. Because her whole life, she lived in the shadow. That's what she underwent to bring Jesus in. That's why I know she's important to God. I don't worship her. I'm going to say right now, I don't pray to her, but I love her. I admire her. I say that almost on stepping stones, because when you say that as a Protestant, people look at you like, oh, I don't worship her. I love her like I love John. I want to meet her, because her whole life she paid the price for bringing that baby into the world that was not Joseph's.
And too, when we talk about Mother's Day too.
Yes.
I mean, when that child was born, the shepherds knew how special that was. The angels knew how special that was. And you can bet your bottom dollar that mama knew just how special that
she
baby
knew.
Was. She was on the same class as the shepherds she and the
knew.
Angels. About knowing who he was.
And the Bible says she kept all those things
That's
and pondered
right.
them in her heart. But she paid a price too. So I want to tell you, though, that this is a dysfunctional family. And that little boy, Jesus, he would have been called a bastard, whatever name they used in those days. He would have been, maybe behind his back. There's that little. Don't kid yourself. This is a dysfunctional family as well. Some other things you might not have thought about. Jesus himself never got married. And everything I read said that was very unusual, because rabbis at age 30, when they began, why did Jesus begin his ministry at age 30? That's when rabbis began. Priests and rabbis began, but they were to be married. He was not. His own brothers didn't believe him and didn't know who he was till he rose again. You read James and you read Jude and you sense in them. Just read them. I love James. James is one of those guys where, I mean, he's the first martyr for the church. I mean, he's beheaded first before anybody, because he is so sorry. He is so repentant that he messed up. And Jesus loved him. Just loved him. Jude the same way. Those two brothers are the only two of at least five brothers we know about that ever came to accept Jesus. I'm not saying the others didn't. I'm saying that we know for sure. So talk about, does this remind you of the way Joseph's brothers treated him? Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and really Jesus's did too. Really, the same way. We're also going to find the strangest thing, and this is one reason I love John so dearly. I love him for a lot of reasons, but one of my favorite things is Jesus is dying on the cross. Now, he's hanging there. He's been there 6 hours. He's almost to die. By this time, the earth is dark. The ground has shaken. It's turned cold. Almost all the blood, 3/4 of the blood has dripped out of his body. He basically is just hanging on by his sheer might, because he has a few things to say. And he pushes up. If you understand how the cross was, you can't breathe if you let yourself go down. So you have to push up with those feet that are nails to get the diaphragm up, where you really push up one last time. And he says, John, see the mother? Mother, see your son. He does not give the care of his mother over to any of his earthly brothers. He gives his mother's care, which would have been first and foremost right then for him to take care of before he died. Because remember, women had no power. Her husband had died. It's the sons that have to take care of them. We learned that story last week in the Judas story with Tamar. But what does Jesus do? He changes it up and he says, John, take care of my mother. Not Jude, not James. And John says, yes. We know for a fact that when Jesus, after he rose from the dead and he ascended, after that, that John, Mary the mother, and Mary Magdalene traveled as a threesome missionary team. Wouldn't you love to have heard them? John and the two Marys. And they traveled into Ephesus, which is Turkey. And there the two ladies eventually did die. You know, it's my belief that John didn't, but they did die. And John took care of Mary the mother until she died. But that's a dysfunctional family. That would be like any of you having a brother or sister and you're, you know, giving the care of your mother to not even a cousin. I mean, I guess in a way he is a cousin. John is his first cousin, but not to any of the brothers. So it's like, I want to point out to you that these two families are not what we call normal. Again, I don't know what a normal family looks like, because that would be a storybook TV movie family, which there are the Hallmark movies I love because they're not real. And I think that's what we see here. But I wanted to tell you the parallels. Maybe I'm trying to milk this point to death that there's parallels here, but I do see it. I hope you do too. We also have to understand that in one way, the 17-year-old boy is pretty innocent. I want to say he's not very street smart. You don't go out in your gorgeous coat where you've been home with daddy out to the working brothers who can't stand you, and you lord it over them. This is the stupidity of a teenager. And then you go back to daddy and you tattle on him. It says he brought his father back a bad report. Now, maybe they were fighting. Maybe they were lazy. Maybe they hadn't sheared the sheep right. I don't know what the bad report was. But this shows how young and stupid he is. It doesn't show that he's bad at heart. He didn't set out to get them killed or punished. He's just being a teen and being stupid. But it's going to cost him a lot. That's what we're going to find out from now on. I'm in verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream. And he told it to his brothers. And they hated him even more. I want you to circle the word hate here because it's a big deal. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. That's wheat. We'll talk about the meaning of that here in a minute. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So it's twice as mentioned in the same section. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Those words are interesting. That doesn't even say they hated him. This says they hated him even more. So they already hated him. He does stupid teenage stuff and he brags. And he's kind of going, na 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 boo boo, you're working and I'm at home dreaming. Stupid kid, keep your mouth shut. But he doesn't. And again, I want you to notice a couple of things that you might have lacked here. It's a lack of tact. I call it a teenage brain. The hate we've seen mentioned at least two times in that section. And we're going to find out that dreams are important in the Bible. He's not the only one that has dreams. We're going to see other places where it's more likely you see him in the Old Testament than New. But I'm not saying God still doesn't speak through dreams. He does. But this Joseph's dream has a real stern implication to it. It's that actually he will reign over his brothers. They get it, and so does he, and they don't like it. The significance of the wheat is this. We're going to find ultimately when Joseph is taken down to Egypt and when famine happens, several chapters down the road in Genesis, we're going to have the story, and they're going to come down for wheat. This is what he's seeing. He's seeing wheat. It's going to be the sustenance that keeps the whole world alive because Joseph knows how to manage the wheat that Egypt can grow. That's really important. Plus, I think you'll notice it has to be a point to Jesus, who is the what? Bread of life. Every word matters. Everything points back to Jesus. I'm in verse 9. Then he dreams still another dream. Now, this is dream 2, okay? And told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. I can just hear him saying, oh, good. You could probably put the little asides in here, right? And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Note the number 11. 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers, here's a new word, envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Joseph's not stupid. He's young. And he's telling a lot of things he probably should have just told his dad. Probably. Hindsight's always 100%, but who knows? But Jacob's starting to get this. This boy must have a gift because now he's had two dreams. And these are kind of significant dreams. They're just not like, oh, I dreamed I was driving a car and I had a new Lamborghini. Now, of course, he wouldn't have dreamed that. But, you know, I might. And it's not that kind of thing. This is more of significant because wheat is a sustenance. Everyone knows. If I said to you, what one food would the world choose, if they can only choose one to keep everybody alive, you'd probably say wheat, because we'd make bread would probably do it, because that's what's always been. Every culture's had some kind of bread as a staple. And that's what it's always meant, a staple product to stave off hunger. So then we see Jesus is the bread of life, and we see all this playing in here. And Jacob's starting to think, whoa, this boy now has had two significant dreams. So remember where it says this, that Jacob kept this in mind. He didn't blow it off. And he didn't say, get away from here, you're so stupid, stop it. He kept it in his mind. Let's go on. So this actually caused more resentment, and now we've got the word envy here. So not only do we have hatred, but we have envy. I don't know about you, but if I were going to set up some friendships with my brothers, those two words, hatred and envy, I wouldn't want involved. And that's what the Bible is explaining the relationships between Joseph and these 10 older boys. Notice Benjamin's kept out of this. He's a baby here. He's not ever going to be a problem for Joseph. So we're gathering now that this steamy relationship between these bros, if anything, is disintegrating more. It's not getting better. And this dreaming thing is really setting him on edge. I want you to remember this phrase, and the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. We're going to find that in Revelation 12. This is why when we studied Revelation, it's been a couple of years ago or so, I told you that when we sought about to do the study of Revelation, there were going to be over 800 Old Testament references hidden inside the chapters of Revelation that John wrote. And that if you didn't understand the Old Testament, you were going to be lost doing Revelation. Here's one of them. I'm going to take you back to Revelation 12, verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. On her head was a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. This passage is exactly what young dreamer Joseph saw. The sun, moon, and stars. And John's going to say that same thing so that you know that he's pointing to Israel. What tribe is Joseph speaking about when all his brothers bowed down to him? That's the tribes of Israel. Who is Jacob the father of? He's father of the nation of Israel. In Revelation 12, when it talks about the sun and the stars bowing down, he's pointing to Israel, because we learned that in Genesis 37. Big deal for Revelation that you understand who that woman is. That woman's Israel. And she gives birth to a man-child who will become with a rod of iron. Who is that man-child? Jesus. Who does Israel give birth to? Jesus is born a Jew. Israel gives birth to the Messiah. They didn't accept him. But nevertheless, Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is coming back in Revelation 19 on his big white war horse to step down on earth to save the remnant that's fled to Petra, which are Jews. We're already with him behind him, and our horse is cheering and clapping. I hope we're not doing cartwheels. I'm not good at that. But we're going to be just hooraying and celebrating, watching our king bring home his people. His people are Jews. Jesus is a Jew. This book that I love, that you listen to me every morning rant about, it's a Jewish book. And I try to explain to you, this is very Jewish. So when the sun, moon, and stars bow down to Joseph, that means the nation of Israel, of which Joseph is. But when Jesus comes back, he's a Jew. Joseph's a Jew. Jacob is a Jew. We're Jews by adoption. I'll take it. I don't know about you, but I'll take that. That's why this is so important, because when you understand the Old Testament, it makes Revelation make sense. Now, what we all also have to understand here is that that's building a crescendo up to a really bad thing that's going to happen. And I'm going to take you on into verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. How many of you people remember what happened in Shechem? Gee, there's been some bad things in that city. How many remember the story of Dinah and the two brothers that came and killed everybody in the town so they lost their birthright? That would be Simeon and Levi. Does everybody remember the story? I think Shechem's a bad place for Israel's people, because this is the town, this is where Joseph is going to get sold into slavery. Shechem is not a good thing in the Bible. I'm in verse 13. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to them, "Here I am." He's home with his dad. Brothers are out taking care of sheep. Now they have been in Shechem. Okay. Then he said to them, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Just so you understand, this is going to be about 5 or 6 miles down the road. He sent him to Shechem. They've moved, flocks move. I never had much to do with sheep. Maybe Travis knows more about sheep than I do. But I think they're wanderers. And I think they graze and go. For cattle, you can keep inside a fence and horses. But I think they're wanderers. So they've probably eaten up the grass around Shechem. And as they lope along, grazing.
Well, I would say this is where a lot of the different flocks were all grazing yes. together. Mm-hmm. That's why he asked. I would say it's some other shepherd with some other flock. Told yes. him who he was
up on the hills.
For. Yeah, because there would be this sheep, you know, where yeah. are they at? Yeah. I would say they're all a big bunch of them were there together.
And knowing how rich Jacob is, he's probably got a huge flock. Remember, he's got 10 boys watching him. And I'm sure they've got servants, too. I'm guessing.
Yeah.
So they've got a big flock, and they probably are moseying down the hillside to another hill, and now they're going to go into a place. Dothan's kind of an interesting place, too, because we never want to let a good word go to waste. I will talk to you a little bit. Some people estimate it's about 16 kilometers, 10 to 15 miles, and mostly west of Shechem. That's what most modern scholars think today. It's going to be a place where we're going to remember. Let me tell you some cool things that happened in Dothan. Well, not cool, too. Where this is where the pit's going to be, where they're going to throw Joseph in. Okay, so that's one thing, bad. But if you want to know a really cool, supernatural, I can't hardly believe it, I wish they'd make a movie about it story, it's when Elisha is surrounded. This is Dothan. Elisha lives there. Now, this is not Elijah, it's Elisha, the next prophet. And he has a servant, and they're sleeping in a little room in Dothan. And, of course, Ahab's after him, the soldiers are after him, and they're scared to death, or the servant is. And Elisha goes to sleep, and the servant looks out. By the way, you'll find this story in 2 Kings 6. And I'm telling it very poorly, so you'll probably want to read it for yourself. But Elisha goes to bed and goes to sleep because he's not worried. God's going to take care of him. And the servant, shaking his boots, looks out and sees the hillside surrounded by the enemy troops. Ahab's evil. And he's got all these henchmen coming to kill him because they can't stand the prophet. And he wakes Elisha and he goes, "Master, you need to wake up. We're surrounded." And Elisha kind of rubbed his eyes and he says, "Oh, God, open his eyes and let him see." And up on the hills, thousands of chariots of God are surrounding him. And Elisha says, "We're taken well care of." This is Dothan. So this place is kind of important. We're going to see Joseph taken hostage here, which will eventually save Israel. And we're going to see Elisha and his servant saved here by the armies of God. This is kind of an important place. I just think there's no coincidence in places and that names mean something. I'm in verse 18. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. This is disturbing to me. This is one of the most disturbing verses in this whole chapter. Even before he got there, they probably saw that hint of that color, you know, that coat, maybe a little red sparkling, maybe a little yellow in the sunlight. And he's tall, and he's coming over the hill. Now, he's come from Shechem. He's heading to Dothan, looking for this father's sons and their sheep. And they see him coming, and here's what is so disturbing. This was premeditated. It wasn't they got in a fist fight and somebody fell and hurt their head and they killed them accidentally. It's not that. This is set about premeditated murder because they set out to what? Kill him. Stop, red sign, flashing red light. These boys are the foundation of Israel. These are 10 of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 10 plot to murder their brother.
I don't understand. And Joseph, I'm sure, told him about the dreams. Well, the dreams didn't bother Jacob till it affected him, till it was the sun and the moon were going to bow down with the others. Then it affected him. He already knew the rest of them boys were mad and all get out and didn't like him anyway. I don't understand why send him down there to see how they're doing and think he's going to come back. Why not say, there's no reason for me to send him down there. They don't like him anyway. I'm just stirring up trouble. I ought to be making peace with the family instead of causing all this trouble.
But you have to remember, Jacob didn't show a lot of wisdom with his wives or anybody else. So why would he change?
You're right. Now, let me play this out because I'm going to play this through this whole story because I think this whole story patterns Jesus. This is not unlike Judas, who was Jesus' brother, quote, quote. I mean, the 12 disciples are Jesus' brother selling Jesus out. Isn't it the same? Plotting, deciding, and then setting it into motion. Isn't it the same story?
Same number two.
I'm just saying. Maybe you don't see it, but to me, when you begin picking it apart, it all lays out. But that verse 18 was disturbing to me. Now, verse 19. Then they said to one another, look. And here's how their thoughts are. Look, this dreamer is coming. See, that bugs them. This dreamer is coming. You can tell right now where their hearts are. Come, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will come of his dreams. This is plotted, methodical, premeditated murder plans, isn't it? Judas goes to the high priest and says, how much will you give me for him? Knowing exactly what they were going to do. People said, well, Judas didn't understand they were going to crucify him. Oh, yeah, he did. Of course he did. This was what the high priest had promised they were going to do. This Judas is mimicking these brothers, setting a plot to kill the Savior. Same story, different tune, verse 19. I want you to underline two things in that because I want you to underline dreamer and dreams. Those are pointing to part of the root of this. And I think they're telling about some of the jealousy. I want to say this, though. And I love, 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 love this verse. If you don't have it written down, you should. We haven't gotten to it yet. It won't be till the very last chapter of Genesis. But what we're going to find out when Joseph goes through, and he's going through years of agony and all, but you're going to find Joseph never resents them. He never chides them. He never bemoans the fact. I want you to remember his words at Genesis 50:20. As for you, and he speaks to his brothers. This is at the very end when they come to Egypt and he reveals who he is. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And isn't that what Jesus says on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Joseph's going to say the same things to his brothers years down the road. You meant this for bad, but God meant it for good. That I could save people. Another parallel. You got to love this guy. I hope I've shown you what a sterling kind of guy he is. And Romans 8:28, we all know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That would be Joseph. And to those who are called according to his purpose. He was definitely called for this. I love Ecclesiastes 12:14 here. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Those boys, when they plotted this murder, Ecclesiastes says God's going to bring it into order, whether good or evil. Reuben hears this, and watch what he does. This is where this is Reuben's chapter. Last week, when I flipped the chapters, I told you that that was the chapter for a girl that I had thought all my life, as I was reading, was just a horror and a trickster and harlot. And then we find out that she comes out and bees the heroine in the story to get Jesus' bloodline going. Remember that last? You're going to find Reuben does a flip-flop here, and you're going to watch Reuben in a whole new light. He's the one that snuck around and went to bed with Bilhah. He cheated on his dad by sleeping with his concubine. He was really awful, lost his birthright. But watch what Reuben does. This is Reuben's chapter. But Reuben heard it, heard their plotting. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Listen to his words. And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." And here's his secret plans. Here's what Reuben's going to do. That he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. He was going to go along. Let's not kill him. Just put him down in the pit for a while. You guys go on about your sheep business. And he was going to sneak back and get Joseph out of the pit and take him back to his father. Reuben shines here. This is Reuben's best chapter of all. But you got to wonder, and there was a question that I had seen in a commentary, and I wrote it down. How could they all have been so evil? This is what one commentator wrote. And that's a question that kind of haunted me. And my only question that I could also ask that I think complements that is, how could we be? And without Jesus, aren't we all in that same spot? Aren't we all really murderers at heart and selfish and self-centered and egotistical and jealous? Aren't we all? So the question is not how could they be, it's how could we be? Because we know now we have a Savior. And they don't have their Savior yet. Later down the road, they're going to fall on their face before their Savior like we have to too. Love this story. Just love it. There is something wonderful in seeing this from Reuben, because earlier in Genesis 35, he had done a terrible thing. He had had sex with one of his father's wife's concubines. Her name was Bilhah, you remember. Reuben wouldn't be defined only by the worst thing that he did. He would now have redeemed himself, and Reuben shines. I like this part of Reuben. This shows what happens when you put God first. Then you shine. Reuben shone right here. Verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. Of course they did. The first thing they do is take off that tunic. Of course they did. The tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. I underline that phrase. These guys by this point are so callous. They are so full of themselves and so enraged with this young brother. They've plotted murder. They've got him in a pit ready to murder him. They don't know what Reuben's going to do. They don't know Reuben's going to come back to save him. They put him in a pit because they're going to go back and kill him. And they sit down and ate a meal. Does this remind you of a serial killer? I've done some research on, and I know it's weird, about the mindsets of serial killers. And there are a lot of them that will go in houses and kill people and then make themselves a meal in that very house. It is this story. Because here's why I bring that up. The devil doesn't have anything new. The mind of a killer is the mind of a killer, whether it was 4,000 years before Jesus or today. The devil's not creative. And that part of their brain that they kill people, and then it's, oh, well, let's go about our life and let's either go take a shower and change our clothes or let's have a dinner. That's very common with murderers. These other brothers, I'm excusing Reuben here. I think he's already proven he's not of the murdering kind. Are murderers at heart. But again, be careful what you point fingers at. So are we. The Bible says that no one is worthy, no, not one. And none of us are worthy except with Jesus, unless we have Jesus. And so that's what these guys have slipped out of being godly into self. And the devil is a murderer and a liar and a thief and a conniver. And he's authored all this. And, oh, well, let's murder our brother and then let's have a nice lunch. That's what you're seeing here. You're seeing human beings being human beings without Jesus. The sterling example, I know I've repeated this, is Reuben, who has not fought his brothers, but in his mind he's got a plan. Oh, just kind of appease them now. Let's go feed them, get them on their way to the other sheep, and I'll go back and I'll take Joseph home to Dad. Of course, God has a better plan, doesn't he always? I want to take you to Isaiah 61:10. That tunic thing, and I want to say in ancient cultures, the coats and the clothes were really, really important. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has what? Clothed me with the garments of salvation. Again, I'm a literalist. I think when God sees us, the Bible says we have the clothes of salvation on us. We have the look of Jesus Christ on us when God sees us. When we stand before him, we die, we're all going to stand before him. Oh, we're not the great white throne judgment. We are the judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand before him, the Bible says he sees Jesus. Didn't see me. I'm so glad. I'm so glad. He's going to look at me and he's going to see Jesus because Isaiah says, I'm going to be clothed. Again, clothing is real important in this culture, with the garments of salvation. I believe they are literally something that Jesus puts on us. Maybe it's a colorful tunic like Joseph's. Maybe. And God looks at us and he sees those clothes, those garments of salvation. And he goes, welcome in. Welcome home. I love knowing that every word matters. You see, people read that and say, oh, that's just a phrase. No, that's words in the Bible and everyone's important. Clothes are hugely important. The callousness of the brothers, the sins can't be overlooked. But we also have to understand that there go I without the clothes or the garments of salvation that Jesus gives me. I'd look just like that to God if I didn't have that. They are so callous, they sit down to eat a meal, and we would too if we did not have Jesus. We would be no better. We have to be careful pointing fingers. Later, and we aren't there yet, we're going to find that there comes a change in heart for these boys. I want to not leave you on a sad note, because we did see Reuben really change, but the boys, other boys are going to. I'm going to take you skip step a little bit forward into Genesis 42. 21 verse, and it says this. They were in Egypt. They had come down because of the horrible famine. They were hungry. They came down to get wheat. And they find out who Joseph is. And they said, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. There are going to be some hearts that are going to change because of Joseph. And isn't that the same story? Because of Jesus being unjustly crucified, punished for us, hearts change when they get a look at the Savior. When the boys of Israel get a look at their brother, the Savior in Egypt, they fall on their faces, sorry. when the boys of America get a look at Jesus, they fall on their face at the Savior. It is the same story. Hearts can change because of a Savior. We wonder at their change. Had famine brought them to their knees? Or had God's Holy Spirit? Don't know. Maybe it took it all. Verse 25. Then they lifted their eyes and looked. There was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah, now here we're going to find Judah being the bad guy. Then I'm going to take you back, I'm going to take you after this back to remembrance of last week. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers, listen, first of all, the Ishmaelites are half-brothers of Isaac and Ishmael were born. They're different mothers, the same father. Remember, Sarah and Abraham, God had a gone. They brought in Hagar, and Ishmael's born. Is Abraham's son, Hagar, the Egyptian. And then remember, finally the baby of promise came. Sarah and Abraham are 100 and 120. They're old. I think she was 90. And baby Isaac. So we have Isaac and Ishmael. So they're kind of convoluted cousins of a sort from a stepmother situation. So they're kind of related. All the children of Abraham, that's who these Ishmaelites are. Also, Judah's role in this. We're going to find that later, we're going to watch Judah the way he treats Tamar. Now, again, that's why I know we did last week first. Because you remember Tamar, his daughter-in-law, his boys all die. He's supposed to give the next boy to her so she'll have an inheritance in the Jewish culture. And he reneges. Each of those boys dies, and he won't bring the younger boy up. So she tricks him, has sex with him to get pregnant so that she will have an inheritance in his family. And at the end, he says, if you remember last week's story, at the end, Judah says of Tamar, "She was more righteous than I was because she followed the law." Judah has to have a heart change. It has to happen because it is from Judah's line that Jesus is going to come. We're going to find this chapter 37 is Judah's worst, because he's going to sell his brother to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Does that put you in another remiss of some other brother that sold a brother for 30 pieces of silver to the evil ones? Anybody remember that story about Judas selling Jesus for silver? Judah's going to do the same thing to his brother. You think these stories aren't side by sides? I think if you could, I wish I were an artist. You've seen my stick drawings, they're so good. I think if you were a good enough artist, you could, Tammy, you could probably do this, could draw this story side by side. Jesus' story being sold for 30 pieces of silver by his quote brother, and Joseph being sold for 20 pieces of silver by his brother. Both to evil. Both are so. Now the difference is Jesus, of course, is going to die. Joseph is going to be taken into Egypt, which is a part of the world. Okay, so that's another parallel. Judah has to be the brother most changed in this story. And that's why chapter 38 will begin to see a new Judah. Verse 28. The Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now, I've been trying to make the point through this whole lesson. I'm going to list a few things of how I think Joseph is a type of Jesus. I may have said it in talking, but I may have some others here. Both were betrayed. Both were given up to death. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, while Joseph was betrayed by Judah. Both were given up for silver, Jesus for 30 pieces, Joseph for 20. Their betrayals led them to both be saviors. Both were stripped of their tunics and bound. Both were rejected by their own people. Both were beloved sons of their fathers. Both were innocent, yet judged guilty by their accusers. And the list goes on. Pulling Joseph up out of the pit parallels what Jesus does for us. Here's another parallel. I find it in Psalm 40. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. The brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit for money. And the naysayers and the Pharisees and the Judas followers pulled Jesus up off his knees in Gethsemane and bound him for money. It is the same story. It is the same pattern. Sin tries to win, and a Savior has to bring it to an end. I remind you in Matthew 26, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Parallels, parallels, and side by side. Verse 29. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? What a horrible, awful, horrendous thing to do to this old man. Do you know whose tunic this is? Yeah, right. Do you know? Now, evidently, according to this verse, because it came after the other, Reuben was not there when the trading happened. It looked to me like he had gone off somewhere. The other brothers had let him out of the pit and sold him. So when Reuben came back to do his little plan, remember, his plan was, when the boys are out in the field, I'm going to get my brother and take him home to dad. He goes to get his brother, which Reuben was innocent in this. Maybe not totally innocent. He could have fought them.
And I think somewhat, not 100%, because I think somewhat, since he had already fallen out of favor
right.
with Jacob for what he did, he knew if Joseph was dad's favorite. So if I bring him back and maybe tell him what the others thought they were going to do,
I'll get back in.
I might get moved back up
yeah.
in the line a little bit.
Maybe.
Yeah,
maybe, but he got connived by his brothers because for some reason they knew not to have Reuben there because Reuben seems to be absent and seems to be genuinely surprised by this. That's what I take from this story. And you have to fill in some of that by the pattern.
Because he didn't want him killed. He wanted him in the pit, so they kind of got that in
yes,
from that.
That's right. Now, when you tear your clothes, again, I want to hasten to add that this is very Jewish. Again, I mentioned this earlier in the lesson. Clothes were a big deal. They were valuable to a Jewish family. If you had one outfit, maybe two, you by golly would take care of that. It would be valuable to you. You knew that mom's not just going to go to Walmart and buy you a new dress today. It's probably going to be 6 or 8 months before something else is spun on the weaver's loom. And when your turn in the family comes for a new one, I mean, it may be 6 months, maybe a year. So for someone to tear their clothes, we don't understand that symbolism. It is great grief. You are so grieved by something that you would take something valuable and almost destroy it. I still keep using the Lamborghini thing. If you were so distraught that you had a new Lamborghini sitting outside and something happened so bad that you just literally crashed it into a wall and just destroyed it because you're so distraught, it's kind of like that. We say, well, oh, I tear my clothes. Okay, so I go buy a new shirt. No. That's not what this means. Not only does Reuben tear his clothes, when he goes back and tells his dad does. This is great grief. Almost as like, I heard one, well, actually I read, one commentator said, it's like, go ahead and kill me. I don't need my clothes anyway. I want to die. I don't have any use for this. And so you destroy, what is your cover? What is your blanket? What is your pillow? You just, your outward garment. I mean, your tunic was everything for you. And if you tear that up, you've given up. You've said, I don't want to live. I don't need it. And this is how distraught. So I do think Reuben was serious here. I do think he was. And I think the tearing of the clothes, again, get into the Jewish mindset of what that pictures. I'd never understood that before either. Why are they tearing their clothes? You know, if I get mad at somebody, I don't rip my jeans. I just don't think about that. But see, we've got to get out of this English Western thinking and get back into the Bible times. And that was a huge special hurt, so much as even to want to die kind of hurt. And it is like they have utterly nothing else to live for. So why do I need this? That's how sad they were. By the way, I haven't mentioned this for a few weeks, but I have before. And I think you'll remember when I say law of first mention in the Bible. Studiers know this and you do too. Just it'd be a good review. The first time something is mentioned in the Bible, we want to take note. Because it's going to happen several times. This is the first time in the Bible, law first mentioned, that the tearing of the clothes is shown. That's why it's important to understand it, because we're going to see it even in the New Testament. People are bereft and very sad, and they tear their clothes. This is law first mentioned in this chapter. I think it's kind of important. So I like that. A short time later, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. I don't think Jacob ever got over it. Until he finally, years later, realizes Joseph is in Egypt. Jacob can't hardly stand this. This is almost more than he can bear. Now, examples of people tearing their clothes in the Bible. Don't you love these examples I come up with? So, let's give some other examples. When David, really good friend Jonathan, you're in my daily Bible with me. When he and his father Saul both get killed the same day in the battle. We haven't gone that far in the daily Bible yet, but we will. David is so distraught, he tears his clothes. He loves Jonathan. I'm trying to make the point to you in the daily Bible that David and Jonathan remind me of Jesus and John. I think they're besties. And that's an example when David tore his clothes. He was so distraught. There's another example. When Elisha watches Elijah taken up in heaven, he's so upset. He loved Elijah. He followed him around like a little puppy dog and wanted all of his powers and wanted to learn everything he could. And so when he sees Elijah taken up in those chariots, he's so distraught, he tears his clothes. Okay? Job, after he loses everything he has, he's lost his family, he's lost his health, he's lost his money, he tears his clothes. Mordecai, if you go back to the plot of Esther, Esther had an uncle that raised her, which was Mordecai, or he was more like a second cousin or something, but a relative that raised her. And they get wind of the plot to kill all the Jews that evil Haman had thought of. When Mordecai hears it, he knows what this plot means. It means every Jew's going to get murdered. He tears his clothes because he says, might as well give up. Death's coming. It's might as well give up. And then evil King Ahab is afraid enough when Elijah pronounced a judgment against him, which is funny because Ahab and Jezebel were pretty formidable and pretty wicked. But he's afraid enough of Elijah when Elijah says, God's done with you. He's so upset he tears his clothes. And finally, the last one, I wanted to give you a New Testament one that you'll love this. So this is when you learn this stuff, it's through the whole Bible. Paul and Barnabas were traveling to a city in Lystra, and the people so loved what they saw them do. You know, they did miracles, they healed people. They started worshiping them. Paul was so upset, and Barnabas, they tore their clothes, they don't worship us. So now you know that law first mentioned in this chapter, you learned that two people are so upset, and that would be because Joseph was sold into slavery, but of course Jacob thinks he's dead. And then Reuben knows he's not, but they're so upset that they tear their clothes. Don't ever read that again in the Bible and not understand what that means, because now you understand that's not like you going to Walmart and getting another shirt. That's a piece of something that's very valuable. It's part of your livelihood. It's part of your warmth. It's part of your protection. It's part of your covering. It's part of how you live, that you would give up something really, really valuable. So now you understand that when they took Jesus' tunic from him at the cross, they were taking his livelihood. They were taking his protection. They were taking his covering. They were taking what was his shield. And they were trying to dehumanize him by rendering him helpless and hopeless. And what they didn't understand is that he was the king of the world. That even better than Joseph, when they took his tunic, he could stand it. He could stand anything they did to him, any humiliation, any degradation, anything, because he would rise again over death, hell, and the grave. And that's how I'm going to end the story tonight, with what I want you to think of Jesus' story. The final verse says, "Now the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard." And that's going to set up for the next part of Joseph's story, is his life in Egypt. The next part of Jesus' story is his life in heaven, waiting to come back and get us. So, Father, I thank you for this beginning of Mr. Joseph. I thank you that we see some real heroes rise up in this, and some real cowards. But then again, reminds us, thumb pointing back at ourselves, that without Jesus, we're all cowards. We're all murderers. We're all doomed for a horrible eternity without the precious blood of Jesus, our Savior. We thank you very much. Lord, I ask if anyone's listening to this study and they do not know your Son as Savior, that they would stop in their tracks, beg your forgiveness for their sins, and ask your Son to come into their life and change them. Because he is the Savior of the world, and he is the Messiah. We love you and we worship you. Amen.